Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy for more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who buildeth the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that buildeth all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ is a son over his house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence of rejoicing of the hope unto the end. As we come to this third chapter, this is the first time that the saints or the Hebrew Christians, those to whom this book is written and first intended, are directly addressed. And we see that here in the first chapter, the third chapter in the first verse. Though we have already noted in our study of this great book that in the second chapter, and the second chapter in the first verse is the first time where the believers are exhorted or instructed to do something or to consider something or to apply that which has been laid down for them as a foundation. Now, as we look at this and we look at it chapter and chapter and verse, we recognize that it's all connected and that the apostle under the Holy Spirit has been beautifully unfolding and building a case to these Hebrew believers to establish them firmly in the doctrines of God and the doctrines of Christ, particularly as they relate to the threefold office of Christ as a mediator in comparison and in contrast to what they know of the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, God had provided a means for them to come by His grace, an elaborate means. He had given them prophets to speak for God, to be spokesmen, to be His mouthpiece, and to lead the people, to unveil and to establish them in His blessed word and His salvation. He gave them kings to rule over them and to guide them, and He also gave them a priest who would minister before them and in their midst the things concerning God. And in the Old Testament, we recognize that this threefold designation, these three blessed offices, were divided. There are some who were able to exercise two of those offices and some who were able to exercise one of those offices, but never anyone save one in the Old Testament, and that was Melchizedek, of whom we know very little. He's introduced at the time of Abraham, and then we see him no more until we come to the book of Psalms that speak of him as a prefigure of Christ to come. Now we'll see, and you're all familiar with the book of Hebrews, have read through it, I hope, and heard messages from it, that the apostle is going to make a great deal of Melchizedek. And the fact that Christ, in His unique way, was appointed and anointed by God to fill that which no one else did in the Old Testament except Melchizedek, to be a prophet, priest, and a king. And he would be the last one. And he would be par excellence. He would be the priest who would not only bring the sacrifice, the only mediator, but himself be the sacrifice, and he would fulfill all that which was prophesied. And you can see that. We can see that case as you build it up. We see it in the first verse, the very first verse, first and second verse, and then those first few verses down through chapter 1, particularly as you deal with under verse 4. We see the preeminence of Christ and the fulfillment of Christ as the prophet, priest, and king. And then in the second chapter, the emphasis is on the identification of the priest with the people, the full identification of Christ with his people, the representatives. And now as we ended the last chapter, speaking of the merciful character and mark of Christ as a high priest, and also his faithfulness, the next chapter, or the third chapter, is introduced by this idea of faithfulness, or the attribute or the characteristic which is seen in the person and ministry of Christ above all else, his faithfulness. Faithfulness to God and his faithfulness to the promises of God, his faithfulness in executing the office of a high priest, and his faithfulness to the people. So here in this third chapter we have an introduction and a reference to those to whom the Lord writes. It's a beautiful, it's a very beautiful introduction. And it's a beautiful reference and a description of those who are kept in mind and those who are the recipients of not only this letter, but all those who are found to faith. So therefore, on the basis of all that's come before, wherefore, the apostle now says, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. The term is a blessed term as it describes the brethren of the Lord. Now, we've already been introduced to this term in the second chapter. We've been introduced to this term in the second chapter in verse 12. We've been introduced to it again in verse 17 as Christ's identification with his brethren. That Christ came, according to Psalm 22, to declare God's name or his will to his brethren. We see his office of a prophet. And he did that. And we took note of that, especially in the words of our Lord Jesus in the 17th chapter of the book of John. Jesus, as he prayed unto his heavenly Father before his crucifixion, was able to say, I have manifest thy name to those that thou hast given me. He fulfilled the mission and the ministry that he was appointed and anointed to. He declared the will of God for their salvation. There's nothing that he withheld or held back that he had been given to say or to reveal concerning his Father. And not only was he the ultimate high priest or the ultimate prophet in revealing the will of God for our salvation, we recognize he himself was the Word of God, the eternal Word, the eternal expression of God, who was himself a God in the flesh. And also in verse 17, we read in the second chapter, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Now we see this phrase that we are addressed, or they are addressed, and we are addressed as holy brethren. It's a blessed. It's a blessed phrase. It's a blessed description of the saints. It recognizes that we are not only in covenant and in union and solidarity with Christ, our head, as the body is with the head, so we are with our Savior in his identification with us as a man and his identification with us in his life and his death. But it also speaks about our mutual or our common bond that we are sharers together, that we are brethren. And the reason that we are brethren, because we are in Him and He is in us. Teaching the nature of the church is unity one with another, and our common and mutual bond in the Lord. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, and in that whole section of Scripture, but particularly in that one verse, tells us that we are many members. He's comparing the church, the believers, to the body, to the human body. And he recognizes that we as individuals are all different members. We all have different functions. We all have different calling, all different duties. We all have different backgrounds. We are different, yet we are one. All members, many members, different members, yet in Christ we are one. And we're bound together in one. We're sharers together. We're sharers together in the same calling. We're sharers together in the same Lord. We're sharers together in the same salvation. We are sharers together in all the benefits and the blessings which are ours, not only now, but in the future. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, emphasizing that unity that we have as brethren, the Apostle Paul reminds us to keep or maintain the unity of the bond of peace, reminding us there's one Lord. We don't serve two Christs or two gods, but there's one Lord, there's one faith, one holy faith, that faith once delivered unto the saints. There's one truth, there's one body of truth that's preserved and revealed in Holy Scripture. There's only one doctrine. It's singular. The doctrines and truth and teachings of God and the teachings of Christ don't contradict each other. They're in full agreement because they're one, basically. They're one because God is one. There's that unity that continues. So there's one Lord. There's one faith. The Apostle goes on and reminds us there's one Spirit. Though we all have various and sundry testimonies concerning our background and our spiritual journey and our conversion, as some brought to light within the covenant home, as some dramatically converted as Paul, others coming to faith in a less dramatic way, but yet we recognize with all the various testimonies we have, there's just one Spirit, one Holy Spirit. And the application of the work of the one Christ through the one faith is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit has applied that work. We've all been regenerated, we've all been illuminated, we've all been changed, we've all been granted repentance and faith. All these things are the same, and we mutually share them. And then finally, in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 4, at the end of that long list and litany of the unity of one Lord, one faith, he says there's one hope of your calling. We're all called to be hope. We're all chosen in Christ. And we're all chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we're all chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 to be holy. We've been saved, and not just to go on our merry way, but we've all been called and granted the privilege of eternal life that we might worship and serve God, and that we might be like His Son and walk in His ways. Our calling is holy. And notice that. The Apostle, by the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit through the Apostle, acknowledges that. not only speaks about our bond and our mutual benefits as we share together. The only thing that can bring and does bring men together is Christ. Again, in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul makes a great deal of the division that existed in the Old Testament between those within the framework of the covenant, the sons of Abraham, and those outside who were aliens from all the blessings of God and the promises of God. But he makes a great deal of, and he builds up his case that in Christ, the divisions that existed, that were God divisions. God established divisions are brought to nothing, and the two are made one. And that's true of all the divisions that exist in men, brought about by men. All the divisions are, there's one church because there's one Lord. And there's a tendency today, particularly in mission, to de-emphasize the oneness and establish various ministries, even in our own country, in particular languages, in particular cultures, that separate the body of Christ. That's one of the glories of the Reformed faith. That's one of the reasons we even bring our children into the service and don't separate them in the worship of God, and recognizing throughout the Old Testament that the family unit is one. And so the family unit, from the youngest to the oldest, from the least mature, even spiritually, to the most mature, they come together. There's a principle involved. It's a biblical principle of unity. The unity of the believers, the unity of faith, the unity of the Lord. Share us together, those who benefit together, so we don't divide. We need to bring together. And it's interesting how so many of the liberals want to bring us together ecumenically, and yet they practice, and it's true of the evangelicals too, generally, and now in the Reformed churches, they're chopping up. You know, the young people stay with the young people, and the newly married with the newly married, and the ones that are, how can we say it? The more mature stay with the more mature. I got to be careful, I'm up there too. And they divide. And that's not, you don't see that in Scripture. You don't see that in Scripture because of the blessed unity. But it's not only the blessings that we share together and that we're brought together in Christ. He calls us holy. There's one hope of your calling, and it's a holy calling. God has set us aside. He's called us aside. He has separated us and separated us apart. And we began to see it way back in the book of Genesis. With Abraham, as Abraham was called out of the world and separated from the heathen and the nations and separated to be the child of God. But not only himself, but those who will follow him and did follow him by faith. And called, separated by God again for worship and service. We're not just saved to be saved, to put it plainly. We're not just saved to avoid the consequences of hell. We're not just redeemed as so that we're no longer under the wrath and curse of God. God has a purpose in our redemption. He had a purpose in our calling, as I mentioned already, in Ephesians chapter 1. We've been called and chosen and appointed by God in Christ before the foundation of the world. Next verse goes on. Verse 4 tells us to be holy and without blame. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, as the apostle, again through the Holy Spirit, addresses and calls and writes to the church at Corinth. The church is full of trouble. It's full of troubles. Notice how he addresses that church and what he says of them. He says, under the church of God, which is at Corinth. Recognition that the church of God is in various places. It belongs to God. It's his church. To them that are, notice the word, sanctified. It's the same word as holy. We're holy, brethren. We're sanctified, brethren. We are sanctified how and by whom? By Christ Jesus, called to be saints. If you're sanctified, you're a saint. If you're a saint, you're sanctified. If you're a Christian, you're sanctified. You're a saint. You're a believer. Not made a saint by what we do. Not made a saint by any official designation by a council or a church or by men, but we've been made holy and placed aside to worship and serve God. We are his people. That we go back. Go back even to the second chapter. Did not we read? And have we not spent time together in chapter 2, verse 11, when we spoke about Christ? For both he that sanctifieth, who was it? Christ. And they who are sanctified, those who are his brethren, those whom he came to die, and those who are brethren together, are all of one. Christ is one with us, and we are one with him. Therefore, there's no condemnation to them that are Christ Jesus. Therefore, we have holy access to the throne of God because we stand in him and through him. We're not guilty, and we come in filthy rags before God, and God will not hear us. No, we come clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We come sanctified. Over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, we have a high calling, a holy calling. We haven't been called to walk according to the course of this world. We haven't been called to fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Rather, we've been called to reprove them. We've been called to walk in the footsteps of Christ. We've been called to hear the words of the Apostle Peter when he reminds us in his epistle to be holy because he is holy. We're reminded, as we are reminded here, even at the close of the book, almost at the close of the book of Hebrews, when we're told to follow, in verse 14 of chapter 12, follow or pursue, seek after, go in the way, not only of peace, but holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's one of the first things we learn about God. Not only that he's a spirit, but he's separated from all his creation and separated from man. And we see in the great vision that Isaiah had of the Lord in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, one of the chief characteristics and attributes of God is his perfection, his holiness. No man can see him because of his holiness. But we are able to stand before him not because we're holy in ourselves, but because we're holy brethren. We have a holy calling, a higher calling. Notice he calls it further. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. It's not only a holy calling, because it's in Christ. It's not only a higher calling, but it's we're bound to heaven. He's writing to a people who are not earthbound. We're not earthbound by our circumstances or our situation. We are not earthbound, our mind and our heart and our will and our treasures and our thoughts. The unsaved, those that are strangers to the covenant of the promise are of the earth. They're earthy. And all they can think of, they're bound by the earth. It's only in this world that they can make any progress, because in the world to come, they'll have nothing. They can't think above the world. They can't think of spiritual things. They can't perceive spiritual things, because they're of the earth. They're entirely of the earth. But a Christian's calling, a Christian's mind, a Christian's heart, a Christian's citizenship is not bound by the earth or by time. It's heavenly. It's eternal. It's spiritual by the Holy Spirit through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to God, and God belongs to us, because we belong to heaven, and heaven belongs to us. It's, what a beautiful description of the Lord's people. What a beautiful description and the honor and blessing and privilege that God has granted and bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Then comes the exhortation. We're almost done. Then comes the exhortation. Consider, now that you know who you are, now that you know the privileges that you have, now that you know who you are and the privileges that you have because of the grace of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as outlined for us in the second chapter. Because He was made one with us, that we would be one with Him, to be raised from our sin and death, forgiven and made children of glory and children of God. Now that we know all these things, consider. Don't be careless. Don't deal lightly. Don't deal in a careless attitude with the facts and truths and doctrines concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't come through the routine. You know, we can be guilty of just going through routine, whether it's our prayers, our reading of Scripture, or our worship, or even our attitude as we come before God. Christ deserves our full and complete attention as we understand and as we appreciate what He is and what He has done for us. We need to look at Christ. We need to look to Christ. We need to fix our attention upon Him, and not only what He has done, but what He said. We must consider thoroughly. We must consider thoroughly the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in this very beautiful way, we're not going to deal with it this morning. I didn't have intention of dealing with it. Not only is those who are addressed beautifully described, we have here a description of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by these two titles. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Who are you? And what are you by the grace of God? You recognize the weight and the worth of what Christ has done for you and to you by the Holy Spirit? Do not you think that that is worth our full attention, that we might look to Him and at Him and be open to His Word and His direction, that we might flee to Him and rest alone upon Him and not weaken and go back, as many of these Hebrew Christians at the time were tempted to do. Look to Christ. Fix your eyes upon Him. Rest in Him. And hear what He has to say. Let us pray.